Our scripture this today's text is Luke 16:19-31, and I'm reading from the Common English Bible. Hear the word of God for this morning. There was a certain rich man who clothed himself in purple and fine linen, and who feasted luxuriously every day. At his gate lay a certain poor man named Lazarus, who was covered with sores. Lazarus longed to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Instead, dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried by angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. While being tormented in the place of the dead, he looked up and saw Abraham at a distance with Lazarus at his side. He shouted, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm suffering in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received good things, whereas Lazarus received terrible things. Now Lazarus is being comforted, and you are in great pain. Moreover, a great crevice has been fixed between us and you. Those who wish to cross over from here to you cannot. Neither can anyone cross from there to us." The rich man said, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. I have five brothers. He needs to warn them so that they don't come to this place of agony." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They must listen to them." The rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will change their hearts and lives." Abraham said, "If they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, then neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me and for me? Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable unto you. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Have you ever been accused of having selective hearing or selective vision? I hear some giggles. I'd say we're probably all guilty of that to some degree, aren't we? We hear something, or we see what we want or hear what we want, seemingly oblivious to everything else that's going on around us. But in reality, selective attention is a positive phenomenon. It's a good thing. We just use the term incorrectly. Verywellmind.com points out that since attention is a limited resource, selective attention allows us to tune out unimportant details and focus on what matters. So selective hearing or selective vision allows us to really focus on what is important because we tune out what is unimportant. Actually, we are guilty of inattentional blindness or deafness. Inattentional blindness or deafness, which means that we focus hard on one thing and fail to notice things that can be right in front of us or said directly to us. And we have all been guilty of that. A few Sundays ago, I showed you a video of a group of people playing basketball, passing the basketball. They weren't playing an actual game. But during the scrimmage, you may recall, I asked you later, did you see, and I can't remember if it was a gorilla or a bear in that particular video. There's two. But I asked you if you saw the intruder in the video. And only a handful of you raised your hand that you had noticed it. That is inattentional blindness. So in the parable we heard from Jesus today, we are introduced to a man who we might think suffers from inattentional blindness. We may think that this gentleman just does not see this person sitting at his gate, but we'll find that is quite the opposite. Jesus gives this man no name. He simply refers to him as a rich man who is living lavishly. He's dressed in fine purple. Purple is the color of royalty. He's eating wonderful, scrumptious foods, but he has no name. But Jesus also introduces us to a second man who is named. He's given the name Lazarus, not to be confused with his friend Lazarus. And Lazarus is poor and covered in sores in this parable. So Jesus has painted a very vivid image. You can almost see it on a canvas that some artist has gone and painted it. And I'm sure somewhere there is a piece of art that reflects this parable. The rich man is dining on fine food. You might think of the finest restaurant in Morristown where you go to eat, and the most expensive thing on the menu is what is in front of you. While he's dining, Lazarus is lying at the man's gate, starving for just the crumbs he discards. All Lazarus is wanting are the crumbs that this rich man discards. But we're given the impression that he never really reaches those crumbs because dogs from somewhere have him pinned in place as they are licking these sores. Now, it's not the most beautiful image, is it? I doubt any of us would want it hanging on our wall in our home, especially in our dining area, as we are munching on scrumptious food. And here is this picture of this gentleman with dogs licking his sores. But that's the image Jesus paints. To get a better understanding of this image, J. Ellsworth Callis describes the setting in his second volume, Parables from the Backside, writing. In that ancient Middle Eastern culture, the dining area for a fine home was likely to be out of doors. Al fresco, thank you. Passers-by or even beggars were therefore often close at hand. In a world without eating utensils or napkins, people ate with their hands. And when they wanted to remove grease or dressing from their hands, they wiped them on a piece of bread, then threw the bread to the ground or to anyone who might be standing nearby. Much the way someone eating in a downtown city park throws scraps to the pigeons. It seems that Lazarus kept himself alive by just such scraps. So this man was sitting outside, eating outside, which probably was the custom for him in a fine home. And Lazarus probably had been there day after day after day, and maybe even others, just waiting for him to wipe his hands on a piece of bread and to toss that piece of bread aside. And Lazarus would then hopefully get it. What Callis describes is a scene then in which this rich man would have most likely been aware of Lazarus' presence, but really could care less. So Lazarus wasn't suffering from inattentional blindness. Instead, Lazarus was suffering from indifference. The continuation of the parable as Jesus told it tends to confirm this. For when both men die and the rich man finds himself in the dungeon rather than the penthouse suite, he begs Abraham, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I'm suffering in this flame." You see, he knew the name of the man. He knew the name of the man who sat by his gate, like I said, probably day after day, just waiting for tossed bread, which had served as this man's napkin. It showed that the man knew Lazarus and had seen him all along. not inattentional blindness, but indifference. People who are indifferent are people who just don't care, who aren't interested, who choose not to get involved. The image of God within them is hidden by this mask of indifference, preventing them from fully living into the kingdom, which is characterized by love and compassion and equality for all. At a 1999 speech given at the White House as a part of the Millennium Lecture Series, Nobel laureate and Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel had this to say about indifference. What is indifference? Etymologically, the word means no difference, a strange and unnatural state in which the lines blur between light and darkness, dusk and dawn, crime and punishment, cruelty and compassion, good and evil. Of course, indifference can be tempting. More than that, seductive. It is so much easier to look away from victims. It is so much easier to avoid such rude interruptions to our work, our dreams, our hopes. It is, after all, awkward, troublesome to be involved in another person's pain and despair. Yet for the person who is indifferent, his or her neighbor are of no consequence, and therefore their lives are meaningless. Their hidden or even visible anguish is of no interest. Indifference reduces the other to an abstraction. Lazarus had become an abstraction to this rich man. He goes on to say, indifference is not a beginning, it is an end. And therefore, indifference is always the friend of the enemy, for it benefits the aggressor, never his victim whose pain is magnified when he or she feels forgotten. The political prisoner in his cell, the hungry children, the homeless refugees, not to respond to their plight, not to relieve their solitude by offering them a spark of hope, is to exile them from human memory. And in denying their humanity, we betray our own. Indifference is not only a sin, then, it is a punishment. And this is one of the most important lessons of this outgoing centuries wide ranging experiments in good and evil. In denying humanity, we betray our own. Indifference, then, is not only a sin, it is a punishment. And we see that played out in this parable as this man loses his own humanity as after his death and receives punishment. So what leads to indifference? And you don't have to be rich to be indifferent. First of all, it is easy to become overwhelmed by the enormity of the world's needs and its extent of brokenness. It can be paralyzing. We are bombarded daily with news of brokenness, of pain, of anguish, and it can be paralyzing to us because we wonder, how in the world can I as one person or we as one church make a difference, even a dent, in what's going on in the world around us? And so it is sometimes much easier to choose not to get involved, not to do something, than it is to get involved, because we don't know where to begin. We don't know where to begin, and we don't feel like we really have anything to contribute to the cause to make a difference. It's easy to become indifferent. Sometimes we can easily be swayed by group apathy. Today, we are always seeing the cell phone videos of things that are happening, whether it be a police effort or it be a fire or a wreck or something, people automatically get out their cell phones, begin taking a video of it so they can post it on Facebook or Instagram or whatever else, rather than doing something to alleviate the problem. We become spectators of rather than getting involved because we see the crowd doing it as well. And so we become a part of that group mentality and that group apathy. We don't want to go against popular opinion. We don't want to get involved because we don't want to be ridiculed or ostracized. We don't want harm coming to us. And so we decide to stay back, to stay hidden, to protect ourselves, our emotions, our physical selves, our well-being. Our society also seems to be growing ever more self-centered every day, which contributes to a lack of empathy. Empathy is putting ourselves in the shoes of the other person so that we have some understanding, some idea of what that person is feeling. But as we grow self-centered, we are less likely to empathize. Instead, we are concerned only about what benefits me and the best friends of myself and I. When focus is on self, it makes it hard to hurt for those who are hurting as well as to rejoice for those who are rejoicing. We don't do either because it's not about me. We live in a world where so much revolves around the me culture. And sadly, I think we are raising generations to believe that as well. We rationalize the other person's situation. Well, they deserve what they've gotten. Or if it's something good that has happened, we'd say to ourselves, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve it. We tell ourselves we're too busy to get involved. We'll be late to whatever we're going to. We don't have time to get involved in something, and so we choose not to. And then we tell ourselves someone else will take care of it. The person behind me will get it. Someone else coming along will take care of it. Any or all of these may have been contributing factors to the rich man's indifference in the parable. But what we clearly hear from the outcome is that this is not the way God's people are to live. A few weeks ago in our visioning weekend, we identified one of our main core values as seeing the unseen. We as a church want to see the unseen. And that's well and good. But we have to go beyond just seeing the unseen. We're also called to engage with those we see and to engage in a way that gives life, that brings about transformation. Jesus spent 3 years of his ministry equipping a small band of men, and I'm going to include the women because the women were around him all the time too, equipping them not just to be indifferent, not to be indifferent, but to make a difference. He was equipping them not to be indifferent, but to make a difference. In their lives, they had seen all of these people who had great need. But when he came along, he helped them to see, not only see them, but to engage with them. And he did that by himself engaging with them. Yes, there are stories of Jesus engaging with groups, such as the feeding of the 5,000. But the majority of the encounters that Jesus had were with individuals, one-on-one encounters that changed that person's life, that gave them hope. Jesus indeed knew the big picture, but he focused on the one that was right in front of him at that moment in time. He would have focused on the Lazaruses of the world. After his death and resurrection, this same band of followers was empowered by the Holy Spirit to continue Jesus' work of engaging with others to give them life and equipping them to join in that same work. One could not be a follower of Jesus on the sidelines. One cannot be a follower of Jesus on the sidelines, indifferent to what is going on around us. We have to put skin in the game and involve ourselves in the lives of others so that others can know the life-giving grace and love of Jesus Christ. It was my last church that I served in as a Christian education director. While there, I was doing the disciple Bible study, teaching the disciple Bible study for the youth group. And one day we received a phone call from a woman in Texas. Her sister had been traveling through the area and her sister was kind of a transient, had all of her belongings on a bicycle and then also on a red wagon pulled by the bicycle and then everything else in a refrigerator box on that red wagon. So you can imagine what that looked like traveling around. And the police had pulled her over and had taken the bicycle and had taken the refrigerator box of her belongings and she had to pay a fine to get it back and not be on the road with it again because they deemed it a road hazard, which I'm sure it probably was. So her sister called and asked the church if we would be able to maybe give her a hotel room for the night until she could arrange to get her bicycle back and her refrigerator box and the red wagon. And we put her up at a hotel. The next day, she came to the church. The woman did, not the sister, but the woman. She came to the church and she said it would be a week before she would be able to get her bicycle and the box and the red wagon. So she asked, is there any way that you all can help me find some place to stay? And she was thinking someone in the church might allow them to stay, allow her to stay in their home. And the pastor had talked to the secretary and said, I don't think anybody in the church will let her stay in their home. They don't know her. They don't know what she might be like. So that night, I was talking to the youth at Bible study and just mentioned this woman. And all of a sudden, the youth's like, well, where is she? Where is she? Where is she going to sleep? We've got to go find her. We've got to do something to help her. And I explained to them that, you know, the pastor had not felt like we could do anything else beyond what we had done. But they insisted. And so the next day I went and I talked to the pastor and I said, you know, we have this, and the youth had come up with this idea. We have a house across the street that belongs to the youth. That's where they meet for their, then we called it UMYF still, met with their youth group. And they want her to come and to stay there until she can get all of her belongings. And he said, well, I don't think that would be a good idea. And I said, but they're pretty insistent, and they're not going to let me out of it. He finally said, well, we'll do it on one condition, that you're responsible. And so I took a deep breath, and I swallowed big, and I said, okay, I'm responsible. So that day, some of the youth came over after school, and we went and we found the woman and we brought her back to the house. And all week while she was there, they would bring her food, they would come and talk with her, they would sit and visit with her, and they would enjoy her presence. Sunday, she was still there, and I watched as she had finally gotten her red wagon and her box back, still had to get the bicycle. I watched as she brought the red wagon and the box to church from the house, and some of the men helped her get it up the steps into the church so that she could attend worship. And then after worship, she and I went and had lunch. The next day, she got her bicycle, and she was on her way. The next week, we were planning the youth service. And when we began talking about the service, the youth said, "I know what we need to talk about. This woman's name was Mary. And here Mary needed a place to stay at Christmas time, and we had a place for her. We had room in the inn." All week, Mary had been asking to speak to the pastor. Not once did he sit down and talk with her. That night, he was there as they were talking, and I just watched his face as he listened to the young people tell about Mary and what she had shared with them, some of the poetry she had written, the songs that she sang. And he was just blank. Had not had any opportunity to talk to her at all because he had not taken that. He had been indifferent. But these young people had engaged with her. They had gotten to know her. They had loved her that week. And she had loved them back. And their lives were forever changed because of it. We remember what Elie Wiesel said, that if we are indifferent, it's not just the people that we are indifferent to that are damaged, it is ourselves. But when we allow ourselves to engage, to be involved, to love, to be loved, not only do we bring about transformation for the others, but we also experience transformation for ourselves. We have a choice to hide behind that mask of indifference or to be the loving co-worker with God, created in the image of God, that shows compassion and engages with others so that we can be a part of transforming this world. Which will we choose? Which do you choose? Let us pray. Oh God, sometimes it is so much easier to just go on and not get involved, to not take the time, to blame someone for the condition that they're in. But that's not who you have created us to be. Where would we be if you had not engaged with us in Jesus Christ? If you had been indifferent to us, we would not be here, would we? Lord, help us to not only see the unseen, but help us to engage with the unseen. To develop relationships with them that are not only transforming them for them, but are also transforming for us. Let us indeed be a part of bringing in your kingdom in this lifetime. It's in your name we pray. Amen.